Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we return to this letter by the Apostle Paul, what we've been going through on Sunday evenings. We remember what this letter is about. It's a letter written to a church that he had planted only a few years before he wrote this letter. And we would think that if a church had been planted by the Apostle Paul himself, it would be a great church, right? What church do you want to go to? Well, I want to go to the one planted by the Apostle Paul. And yet when we look at these churches that were planted by the apostles, we see that they were plagued with many of the same problems that our churches are plagued with today. And this one had all kinds of problems. There were divisions, there were factions, there were celebrity followings, there were Christians, members of the church, suing each other. The elders were failing to discipline. There was confusion about the Lord's Supper, confusion about spiritual gifts. There was a misunderstanding about the bodily resurrection. There was all kinds of problems in this church. And so Paul is writing to this church because he loves these people. He knows them personally. This is a local congregation in a big city in the first century that he had planted and he had spent time with. And now he's heard of these problems. He's writing to them. And as we've been seeing over recent weeks, he spends the first four chapters talking about the divisions in the church that were created by these people that were following their favorite teacher. And so we pick up right in the middle of that, as we've been looking at for several weeks now. We're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. 1 through 15 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. Let us hear God's word this evening, loved ones. Let's receive it with all reverence and joy. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, one thing that Paul does here is remind us that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And that is important for us to remember. The church belongs to Christ. We often speak about the church that we attend, the church that we're members of, as my church. I mean, how often do you hear that? Or how often have you said that, maybe? Well, at my church, but the truth is, it's not my church. Pastors will often speak of my congregation in the sense that these are those to whom the Lord has entrusted him, and they are in his charge in that sense. But ultimately, it isn't the pastor's congregation. It isn't my church. It isn't your church. It's Christ's church. And when we start to think in terms of my church or this guy's church or that guy's church, it always leads us ultimately into some kind of trouble. It will. Because the church has only one possessor. Only one person can really say, my church. And there's only one person's name that should go before the church, and that's Jesus. It's Christ's church. It's not, well, I go to my favorite preacher's church or this guy's church. Oh, yeah, and while we were in the city, we visited so-and-so's church. All of that is worldly thinking. It's worldly thinking. You don't go to Paul's church. You don't go to Apollos' church. We go to Christ's church, and Christ's church is manifest in this world in local congregations, big or small, that's not important, but they are identified by those three marks of a true church, that they preach Christ purely, they administer the sacraments rightly, and they exercise church discipline lovingly. Without those three marks, it's not a true church. There may be Christians there, but it's not an identifiable true church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it may be someone else's church, but it's not Christ's church. And Paul is making that point here. He's making that point here, and he's giving these people whom he loves a rebuke. Because pastors are called to rebuke at times. It's not enviable, but it's done in love, as a father would children. He loves them enough to give them this rebuke. I, brothers, he calls them. My brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. I had to talk to you as if you were worldly people in the categories that you're thinking of, as we've looked at in the past weeks. Looking at their favorite teacher as a sophist or a philosopher, as the self-help guru, as an Oprah Winfrey, or a Dr. Phil who comes to town and attracts crowds, as somebody who is a motivational speaker with wonderful, eloquent words that move the heart and play on the emotions and give you a sense of self-empowerment, like a Tony Robbins. You might even learn some good things from these people. Maybe different people teach you how to invest your money, or they teach you how to be more self-disciplined. But it's ultimately worldly wisdom, common grace sort of stuff. It's not the gospel, Paul says. And he's saying, I had to talk to you as if you weren't in understanding of the gospel. I had to bring you this rebuke because they were often acting as though the church belonged to them, and they were separating into these factions based on their favorite guy. And so Paul here is reminding them that the church belongs to Christ. Christ is the foundation. Christ gives the increase. And Christ gives the reward. That's what he says here. Christ is the foundation, he says. He's the foundation. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's not any of that. Christ is the foundation. Notice what he says there in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he uses two metaphors in this whole passage to describe the church. A metaphor of a garden or a vineyard, which is a favorite metaphor of the Old Testament. God is the great winemaker, and he has a vineyard that he has planted and made, or a garden, and the church is growing slowly with much work into something that is beautiful and produces fruit. The church is like a garden or a vineyard. The other metaphor he uses is a building or a temple, one that the Bible often uses. And we are part of that building and temple. We're living stones placed into that building and temple, and it's being built up. It's growing into something magnificent, into something spectacular. But the foundation of both of these is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. And this is important for us to get at. Again, when we say, I go to so-and-so's church, what on earth are we saying? There is only one foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're all going to have a slip of the tongue at some point, and say, well, while we were visiting, in Orlando, we went to R.C. Sproul's church. You know, it's not R.C. Sproul's church. And good grief, this is not Mike Brown's church. You don't want to go to Mike Brown's church. There's only one member of Mike Brown's church, and that's Mike Brown. And it's a false religion. And you have your own false religion, too. We need Christ's church. Only one foundation, only one building that is being built up. And so Paul says, look, I had to explain these things to you very carefully, very simply. I had to give you milk, not solid food, just as you would give children milk in the beginning. You can't just give them a tri-tip steak when they're only a toddler. They need milk when they're newborns. And milk here is a metaphor for the basics of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification, sanctification, sacraments. We say, wait, that's milk? That sounds like solid food to me. Well, sadly, in our day, that sounds like solid food. That's milk. That's milk. That's catechism stuff. Those are the basics. And we never outgrow the basics. We need the basics. But he says that, look, you've taken this and you've gone into a completely different direction. You've thought that, well, this is too basic. We need something that helps us a little bit more, something that excites us, something that helps me with all my problems, because the gospel doesn't always seem to solve all my problems. It just doesn't address everything. It doesn't speak to all of my emotional needs. And so maybe I want this guy because, you know, he talks about this, or I want that guy because he talks about that. And we do this in our own day as we look for the pop psychologist or the self-help guru. We have to be careful, and we have to be careful even as we think of preaching, that we don't come following any of these cult celebrity personalities. Paul says, listen, what we need is the milk and the solid food. We need Christ. We need Christ. He is the only foundation. The individual preaching and teaching styles of Paul or Apollos is not what matters. Ultimately, what matters is Christ. He is the one to whom we must be attached. No one else. No one else. This is why the Reformers would sometimes publish books without their name on it. Oh, what an act of humility. What an act of humility. No name. No glory. Nothing. I've recently come into possession of a little gem. The most important text for the Italian Reformation. It was called The Benefit of Christ in English, written in 1543. Unknown author. Has no name. Nobody knew for a long time who wrote it. Most important book written in the Italian Reformation. 40,000 copies were printed in Venice. Spread like wildfire. Was translated into English, into French, into Croatian, just within the first couple of years. It's the book that changed Peter Martyr Vermigli. It's the book that changed so many other people in Italy, and it began to help them understand justification by faith alone. As you read it, you're reading essentially what's in the Heidelberg Catechism. As you read it, you're reading something that was 20 years later in the Heidelberg Catechism, made more accessible to so many others in the world. But he had no name put on it. We know now who wrote it. A Benedictine monk by the name of Benedetto. Benedetto of Mantova. But in the preface, he wrote, I did not put my name so that you may be moved more by the content than the authority of the author. So that you would be moved by what is said here. And you wouldn't merely look at the name and say, who wrote this? Oh, well, I'm not interested. Or who wrote this? Well, I've got to read this. Now, I'm not saying we should always write books with no name on them. Sometimes it's important to know the name. Or we should have a website of the church and no information about the pastor. Personally, I like to know who the pastor is, just like I like to know who the dentist is when I'm going to get a root canal. Did this guy go to a good school? Nevertheless, you get the idea. The idea is for the man to point people to Jesus Christ and not himself. It's the same reason why John Calvin requested that his grave be unmarked. Nobody knows where Calvin's buried. No one's ever found him. In this book, The Benefit of Christ, we found out hundreds of years later, ultimately, who the author was, and now all this research has been done, and it's this obscure Benedictine monk, Benedetto. But he ultimately wanted people to be pointed to what really matters, and what really matters is Jesus, because Jesus is the only foundation, you see. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the one to whom we must be attached. No one else. It's so sad that so often when a pastor who's labored in a church faithfully for years and then receives a call to another church and then there's a new pastor and he is faithfully laboring in the Word, then many people say, well, I don't want to stay at that church anymore. My favorite guy left. Need to go find a new favorite guy. Paul says that's worldly thinking. If Christ is being proclaimed, that's what matters, because what matters is Christ. He's the one we need. And it's his word that does the work. Otherwise, we're laying a false foundation. And we can lay all kinds of false foundations in the church. Any kind of consumer preference or cultural practice or political affiliation that becomes the basis of our unity is a false foundation. I mean, think about it. We look for a church that has what? My style of worship music. That's a false foundation. The foundation is my style of music. Or I'm looking for a church that has all kinds of programs. You're looking for a foundation. Or I need a church that is my kind of people. We see this oftentimes in immigrant churches that have only one kind of ethnicity. That's a false foundation if it stays there, though. Well, this is, you know, the whatever kind of church. No, it's Christ's church. It's Christ's church. There may be a certain kind of ethnicity predominant, but it doesn't mean it's the doors are open and we should speak in a language that people understand, because it's Christ's. Or political agendas. Well, this is the Republican church. This is the GOP church. There is no such kind of church, loved ones. There's only Christ's church. There is only Christ's. The church, as one writer put it, is not the place where men build monuments to themselves. It's Jesus that we need. Jesus. And that's what Paul is laboring for the Corinthians to understand here in 1 Corinthians 3. Christ is the foundation, and Christ gives the growth. Verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered. Paul seems to have been the pastor there for some time. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. But only God gives the growth. In other words, men are utterly powerless to make converts. The greatest preacher in the world cannot change the human heart. Only God's word can do that. The Word and the Spirit. And when you come to church, you are coming not just to hear a really good, well-polished talk. You're coming to hear the Word of God. You're coming to meet Jesus Christ, because he's the one that gives the growth. Only he can give the increase in our own hearts and in a congregation. And that doesn't mean, loved ones, that doesn't mean that the big church, the big church in number, has been grown by Jesus Christ. There are plenty of places that are big in number that don't preach Christ. Neither does it mean that, well, a true and faithful church will only have, you know, 20 people in it. All of that is insignificant. And yet we, being consumer-minded, being the way we are in our own American culture, always looking at everything through the lens of what we consider to be success, we often look at a church, whether it's big or small, and we try to assign some sort of credibility to that. Well, if it's big, it's successful, it must be doing something right. And if it's small, well, it must be doing something wrong. Now, the only thing that the minister is called to do is to point people to Jesus Christ, to point people to the foundation, to build on the foundation. The foundation is what is so key. And it's Jesus Christ ultimately that gives the increase, Paul says. Yes, the planter and the waterer, the irrigator, must be faithful. Paul had arrived on the scene first as church planter. He labored hard. When you read the book of Acts, you see everything Paul did was 100%. And Apollos had watered, watering the crop that Paul had planted. But ultimately what it is Christ that is giving the increase by his Spirit. And if it's God alone who grants the increase, why then, why would we divide into factions over the style and abilities of God's servants who merely plant and water? It's pure idolatry. Now again, I'm not saying you can't have a few guys who have been your favorite in history. I'm saying that to defend the pictures of my favorite reformers in my study. Oh, you can have men that you look to and say, yes, these men pointed to Jesus Christ. And they can be an encouragement to us. But we always have to remember they are not giving the increase. They are not giving the increase. They are not transforming the mind. They are not changing the heart. It's Christ that does that. And it's Christ that we must plead and ask for help. He is the foundation. He gives the increase. And he gives the reward, Paul says. Look at verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work, verse 15, is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. When we talk about rewards, we often get a little nervous, right? What does all that mean? And good grief, what does that mean being saved through fire? What are we to imagine here? What are we looking forward to or not looking forward to? Well, it's important that we understand what Paul is saying here. The Bible speaks about rewards. It doesn't tell us everything about what those rewards will be that we enjoy. But there are rewards. And to merely think that, well, there are no rewards, you know, the reward is only just your communion with Jesus Christ, doesn't really get at what the New Testament presents. And yet there's no reason for fear here. Let me just say that at the onset, because we're so driven always back to comparing ourselves with how much works we have and what's going to happen. Are we going to suffer on the day of judgment? On the day of judgment, you have to remember, you are not under condemnation. You have all Christ's righteousness already imputed to you. It's already been declared to you now, even as you are a sinner, that you are a saint in Christ and that your good works have no role in your justification by God. God's saying, I declare you, I reckon you as perfectly righteous in my sight by virtue of Jesus Christ. Your good works have no role in that, nor do they play any role or have any basis or ground on God's final declaration of you before his presence with joy. Those things are all in Christ. And yet what Paul is talking about here is our faithfulness, and particularly not just as individuals how sanctified we are, but as the church, as a congregation, and especially ministers. What are we doing as a congregation? How faithful are we in what we are building? What are we building upon? And what materials are we using? Are they of high quality or low quality? And based on our faithfulness, we will receive reward. Again, we don't know what all those rewards are. It doesn't mean, as some people have imagined, that there are, you know, levels in heaven, you know, that there's going to be some people living in the La Jolla of heaven and other people living in, well, I'm not going to say any name of any place in San Diego, but Nazareth, going with this morning's sermon, some shack, okay? There's not going to be anybody in heaven saying, oh, I got stuck here in this town. Heaven is going to be consummate joy, free from all frustration or sense of want. And there will only be more and more and more joy to experience each passing day as we work and labor in the presence of the Lord, as we rest and play, as we enjoy human life and all of its blessings, free from sin and Satan. But there will be reward. We can escape that. It's in the Bible everywhere. And to pretend like, well, let's just not talk about that, is being unfaithful. We don't know everything that's said here, but we do know this, in keeping with what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 15. If we build with cheap materials on the foundation of Christ, if we build a church of some kind of Christ-less Christianity, it will not stand. It will not stand on the day of judgment. It's only those things that are built with proper materials that will last. And what is he saying here? He's saying Christ is what matters. He's saying, you Corinthians, you still think of me and Apollos and Peter and even Christ. You're comparing us one against the other. You're treating us as you would look at the traveling sophists and philosophers who came to Corinth on that day. The way that they were entertained. People running off to the best speaker here and there. Attracting crowds. And listen, oh, did you hear the way he said Mesopotamia? Oh, did you hear the wisdom that poured forth from his mouth about how to empower yourself? How to do this or that? Oh, it's great. Come, Paul says, that's all fine. That is not the gospel. And the gospel is what matters. And the gospel is the only thing that will stand on the day of judgment for reward. And so if a church is a Christian church saying, well, we confess Christ, but all of the emphasis is upon something else other than Christ and him crucified, those things will not last on the day of judgment. It's like building a shanty house and there's a huge earthquake. It just collapses. It must be built to last. It must be built to last. And something that, sadly, in our culture, we have forgotten in so many realms. I mean, how many men are always saying, boy, they just don't make cars the way they used to. Or they don't make clothes the way they used to. Or they don't make furniture the way they used to. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. The book that you gave me from 1633, how come it's still in one piece? The paper's made of cotton. It's not made of wood pulp that's high in acidity, that's cheap and easy to turn, but won't last. That book, which doesn't need to be under glass and only touch it with latex gloves, that paper will last 500 years longer than any other book. And it was leather on the outside. Rag paper, cotton, leather on the outside, high quality materials, expensive. Only the rich could afford one. Very expensive. But that's why it's still there. It's built to last. What about the church? What is a church that's built to last? A church, Paul says, that preaches Christ. That preaches Christ. And God will reward his servants, not according to their worldly success, not according to how popular they were, but according to their faithfulness. Were you faithful with what I gave you to do? Was it about Christ, or was it about you? Christ is what lasts. The day there is the day of judgment. And that's when the works of God's people are judged and accepted in Jesus Christ and rewards are distributed. But here he's talking about a congregation. A congregation. Again, he's not talking about Christians that you better make progress in your sanctification or else you're going to perish. I want to make that clear. You're already in Christ. You have no fear of condemnation. He's talking about what is a church doing. When you identify a church, whether it's good or bad, what we're looking for is it true or false? Is it faithful? Is it faithful in presenting Jesus Christ? Because he's the foundation. He gives the increase. And he gives the reward. So how should we respond to this? What is our biblical responsibility? Paul tells us in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds on it. Let's keep Christ central. must always proclaim Christ. What's your role in that? You say, well, I'm not the pastor, I'm not the elder. Well, what should happen if the church should suddenly start to have mission creep? Every church begins to experience that at some point. It may take 100 years, but at some point, there's mission creep. What happens when Christ stops becoming central? How many beautiful church buildings are there all across America that if you go there on Sunday, you don't hear Christ and Him crucified proclaimed? You might hear some worldly wisdom. You might hear some really interesting stories that move the heart. And a lot of people are attracted to it. You might hear some really helpful principles. Put those into practice. You know, I mean, these are the kind of things that sell books. But do we hear Christ? Once upon a time, a lot of these church buildings, I won't name them, they proclaimed Christ. And a long time ago became mission creep. They slowly started to drift away from that. Well, as a congregation, it's Christ that we must desire. Pastor, give me Christ. Give me Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection. We never outgrow the gospel, you see. We never outgrow our need for it. It's what drives us in our sanctity. It's what changes the heart from being so focused on our own selfish motives and our own desires and releases us and frees us. And soon it changes the way we think and the way we behave. I don't have to lie anymore because my reputation isn't that important to me. I don't have to cheat and grab and steal because I'm rich in Christ. I don't have to fret and worry, am I going to make it to heaven? Because Christ has finished for me. He's crossed the finish line. It changes everything, you see, and that's what we need to hear week after week after week, and it takes time. It's slow growth. We must not rush in our labor or build just for show. We must build in a way that will last, teaching the children and catechism, not just to pray for Aunt Martha's knee or their dog's paw, but first and foremost, thanking God for Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending Christ to die for a sinner like me. As a congregation, as we love one another and stir up one another to love and good works, always encouraging one another with who we are in Christ. He's the foundation. He's all that matters. He's what comes in the name Christian. Without Him, there's no Christianity. It all comes back to Him, to Jesus. Christ must be displayed. Christ must be central in every Christian worship service, displayed through word and sacrament the way Jesus wants. It's slow work. It takes time. And we must not be in a rush in our labor. But we must be faithful, knowing that it's Christ who gives the increase and Christ who will give the reward. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for these reminders we need to hear. Draw us back, we pray, Father, to what matters. Thank You for the foundation that has been laid. Thank You for the testimony of the apostles, Lord, that has been given to us by Your Holy Spirit and preserved in Your providence, in Your word. We ask, Father, that You would use Your word now in our hearts and transform us continually, we pray, in the mind. And may we be, Lord, we pray, Christians, those who are not only trusting in Jesus Christ and worshiping Him, but are driven in all of our labor and our work because of Him. For to Him and to You and to the Spirit be all glory and honor and power and dominion now and forever. Amen.